This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Four times in the first 10 chapters of Mark, Jesus performs miracles. Then he tells the recipients of those miracles, mum's the word. Don't talk about it. In chapter 1, verse 44, when he cleanses a leper. In chapter 5, verse 43, to the parents of the girl he raised from the dead. In chapter 7, verse 36, to a deaf and dumb man who was gloriously yet strangely healed. And in chapter 8, verse 26, to a blind man whose sight he had restored. Apparently, his miracles created a mob. And Jesus knew that the will of the masses wasn't necessarily God's priority. And so to keep the crowds at bay, he tried to avoid needless publicity until we get to Mark chapter 11. For here Mark records the only public demonstration Jesus ever orchestrated. Here he plays to the crowd and for a very specific reason. Verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem, atop just over to the east side of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage is a little closer to Jerusalem. For 9 months, Jesus and his men have been zigzagging their way from Galilee to Jerusalem. There were actually 35 different stops on their journey south. At the end of chapter 10, they leave Jericho, which, by the way, is 846 feet below sea level. They climb 3,320 feet into the Judean mountains and to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus times his arrival in Jerusalem perfectly. He enters the city on the Sunday before Passover. Now, on Thursday of Passover week, the day of Passover, Jewish families would sacrifice a lamb for their sins. The Sunday prior, which was this day, you could call it Selection Sunday, the family would go and pick out the lamb that they would sacrifice on Thursday. And the plight of this sacrificial lamb paralleled the plight of Jesus. For on Thursday of this coming week, Jesus will endure a Roman scourging, then a crucifixion. In the high priest's own words, Jesus will die for the nation. The Messiah, King of Israel, will become its sacrifice. Yet here, 4 days earlier, on Selection Sunday, Jesus is chosen by the people. The Jews gather on the Mount of Olives to hail Jesus as their Messiah. They think they're choosing him to be their Savior. In reality, they were selecting him as their Passover lamb. Now, Jesus had 3 friends who lived in Bethany. You remember them. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I would imagine he stayed at their house Saturday night, but early Sunday, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Now, these disciples were to retrieve an untamed donkey. It's interesting, both the timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his transportation now were prophesied years in advance. Zechariah 9, verse 9, foretold that Messiah would present himself to the nation of Israel riding on a donkey. You remember when Gentile kings entered a city, they rode on the back of a stallion, a white steed. But a donkey was a beast of burden, a pack animal, a servant. And in choosing a donkey, Jesus was stressing his humility. Jesus came to serve. Now, Jesus tells his disciples to fetch the donkey. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Notice this phrase, the Lord has need of it. Here's an oxymoron. You know oxymorons. For example, pretty ugly. That's an oxymoron. Tight slacks. Government organization. That's one of my favorites. On the surface, the statement sounds contradictory. And here, Jesus is Lord of heaven. Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus needs nothing. Jesus could have ridden on the back of an angel. He could have flown through the air down the Mount of Olives. Yet Jesus has need of a donkey. Here is the mystery of the incarnation. The unlimited God limited himself. The God who holds the heavens in his hands was held in a young mother's arms. The God who needs nada had need of a donkey. You know, at Jesus' birth, he was laid in a borrowed manger. On the shores of Galilee, he preached from a borrowed boat. In Jerusalem, he'll later be buried in a borrowed tomb. Here he rides on a borrowed donkey. Jesus didn't own a bassinet or a boat or a burial plot or a burrow. He borrowed one from us. And today, Jesus doesn't own a car to pick up a friend and bring him to church. He doesn't own a home where you can invite your neighbors over and share with them the gospel. He doesn't own a pan that he can use to make a dinner for someone in need. Now, today, our Lord Jesus is still borrowing stuff from us to accomplish his purposes. I hope if Jesus wants to borrow your car or your money or your lawnmower or an instrument or your house or your voice, you'll let him. I hope none of us will get stingy with Jesus. Is there something in your life today that the Holy Spirit has earmarked? He whispers, the Lord has need of it. If so, loose it and bring it to Jesus. And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Notice they follow Jesus' instructions, and guess what? He works out the details. He opens the doors. That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Now, when a woman discovers she's pregnant, her next thought is, when is this baby going to get born? What's the due date? And so she starts calculating the due date. And yet statistics say only 30% of babies are actually born on the predicted day. Due date setting is not an exact science. In fact, even the doctors hedged themselves 2 weeks either way. Yet when it came to his son, God was very precise in predicting the due date. In the Old Testament, he pinpointed the exact day Messiah would appear to the nation Israel. Understand, Israel at the time of Jesus was pregnant with promise. The Old Testament had predicted the coming of a king, and not just any king. This king would rule the world forever and ever. You see, the coronation of every Hebrew king was done by the anointing of oil. A ram's horn of olive oil was poured over the head of the king. This is why the promised deliverer, the special deliverer, was called the anointed one, or in the Hebrew, Messiah. God repeated this promise to Jacob and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but to Daniel, God pinpointed the due date. 500 years before Jesus was born, God told the prophet Daniel of a period of 483 years. Daniel 9, verse 25 defines its parameters. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there would be a period of 483 years or 173,880 days. History tells us that the Persian king Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem on March the 14th, 445 BC. If you got out your calendar and did all the nuances and calculated 173,880 days later, you would come to the date of April the 6th, 32 AD. This was the day we're reading about in Mark chapter 11. When Messiah would appear to the nation. Now, the gestation period for human beings is 9 months, give or take. But for the moms that I've talked to, they tell me that for a pregnant lady, those 9 months seem like a lifetime. But ladies, just be glad you're not a rhinoceros. Did you know an expectant rhino stays pregnant for 15 months? Just be glad you're not an elephant. For if you were an Asian elephant, ladies, you'd carry your baby 2 years. You wouldn't just need a baby book to collect your memories and your mementos. You'd need a trunk. A trunk. Thank you. But Israel was pregnant with promise for 483 years. And God determined the due date to the very day. Now there's a road that leads from the top of the Mount of Olives down its steep slope. It crosses the valley below, and it goes through the gates onto the Temple Mount. On that Sunday before Passover, this road was lined with throngs of people. From all over Israel, the masses had flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover. One historian estimates that the city's population swelled to 2.5 million during the days of the feast. And there is no doubt that many of these people came out to greet Jesus. For months, Jesus had been the talk of the town. People had seen his miracles, especially the recent raising of Lazarus from the dead. Remember, he had been dead for 4 days. Rigor mortis had set in. And now he was alive, thanks to Jesus. The crowds lined the road that day to cheer Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 7, well, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. They made a makeshift saddle, and Jesus sat on it. And notice the burro's compliance. Remember, this was a donkey that had never been broken. Mules are notorious for their stubbornness. And yet here, this animal is submissive to Jesus. This untamed, unbroken donkey melts under the master. He just completely yields. You know, I know people who are more like this donkey than this donkey. Jesus wants to climb aboard your life. Why is it you buck and you kick and you resist? We need to be like this donkey. And let the Lord lead us. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Here's the Jewish equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. It's a royal welcome. You know, in ancient times, when a victorious general returned from battle, people would line the streets to welcome and to honor the general. And he would lead a procession of his defeated foes and of his victorious soldiers. Now, in your mind, imagine, here comes Jesus, and he too is leading a procession. There's blind Bartimaeus, now he sees. And there's Lazarus, and there's that man, that lame man who's now walking, and that forgiven prostitute. Imagine the crowd coming down the Mount of Olives with Jesus, all trophies of his grace. What a colossal moment this was. This road had started in the halls of heaven. It ran through Bethlehem, and then Egypt, and then Nazareth, in Sidon, the land of the Phoenicians, and then back to Capernaum, and even to Samaria. Now it tops the hill and enters the stretch run into the city of Jerusalem. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save now. It's from a psalm, Psalm 118. Their cry for salvation continues in verse 10. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus was the king the Jews were promised. And he will deliver them from all their enemies, including Rome. But what they didn't understand was his timing. See, they wanted political deliverance now. That's why they said, save now. But that wasn't his intention. Jesus came the first time to save them spiritually from their sin. He'll come again to deliver them politically and save them from Rome. And you see, this is our problem so often. When difficulties arise and when trouble strikes, we want Jesus to save us right now. Despite the fact that there may be a reason for the situation we want to escape, despite the fact that there may be a lesson to be learned or some endurance to be gained, Jesus will save us. But he doesn't always rush in right now. It's tragic, but by week's end, the crowd will be so disappointed that Jesus didn't save them right then, that he didn't abide by their timetable and their political aspirations, that the same voices that yelled Hosanna on Sunday will shout, crucify him, crucify him on Thursday. Verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What Jesus saw in the temple now angered him. We're going to read about it later. And he's planning to return to the temple the next day and do a little spring cleaning. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Apparently he'd skipped breakfast that morning and his stomach started to rumble. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Now remember, between Bethany and Jerusalem was a village called Bethphage, which means house of figs. And it lived up to its name. This hillside was full of fig trees. Fig trees in Israel can grow up to 25 feet high. They produce broad leaves and delicious fruit. The fig was a staple of the Jewish diet. The average Jew had four major food groups: bread, grapes, fish, and figs. Figs were often picked and just eaten fresh. They could get dried out and eaten, or they could get processed in sugar and turned into little cakes called Fig Newtons. Well, maybe that's a modern invention. But Jesus was hungry for some figs. The story continues, verse 13. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, most fruit trees sprout leaves first, then fruit. But a fig tree is just the opposite. Fruit appears before the leaves. So when Jesus saw that this tree had leaves, but no figs, he knew that it was unhealthy. He cursed its future. Now, understand, in Jewish literature, the fig tree was a symbol for Israel. And what Jesus does here with the fig tree was a metaphor for the nation. He saw Israel as a fruitless fig tree. Oh, Israel was full of foliage and leaves. The Jews were uber religious, but there was no real spiritual fruit underneath all of those works and ceremonies and traditions and so forth. This parable helps us understand the last 2,000 years of Jewish history. Jesus came to Israel looking for fruit, and all he found was religious leaves. As a result, spiritually speaking, Israel was withered and barren. And the fig tree, after the fig tree incident, we're told, then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Understand, the priest had turned the temple worship into a revenue stream. When you brought a sacrifice to the temple, it had to be inspected. It was so easy for the priest to find a little blemish in your sacrifice. All of a sudden, you're without a sacrifice, and you have to buy one of the doves from the temple flock. They had a stock of doves on hand. Of course, you better know, they charged you an exorbitant price. Or your temple tax. Everyone paid a temple tax. But it couldn't be paid with Roman coins since they carried the emperor's image. They had to be exchanged for kosher coins, Jewish coins. But at a hefty exchange rate, you can bet. It was a scam, just to make a buck off God, both the sacrifices and the money changers. Now remember, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had done this same thing. He had cleansed the temple. The first time, though, he took a whip. He drove them out with a whip. Here he uses his bare knuckles. Imagine tables turning, money flying, merchandise is ruined, merchants are running for cover. Jesus is a one-man wrecking crew. Realize, there's a lot of things we can draw from this, but realize this: Jesus was no wimp. He got angry for the right reasons. Here he cleanses the temple in a premeditated act of aggression. He was zealous for God. Jesus ran off the folks who were misrepresenting him. And you know, I'm sure that there are some greedy ministries today where if Jesus visited, the first thing he'd do would be to clean house. Well, verse 17. Then Jesus taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." Now understand, Jesus was infuriated, not just for what these priests were doing, but where they were doing it. They had probably set up in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. This was the one place in the temple where non-Jews could go to learn about God. And instead of God being glorified there, he was being horribly misrepresented. This angered Jesus that the non-Jews were unable to learn about God. And this is why Jesus calls the temple a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. And notice Jesus refers to the Jewish temple as my house. Oh my. I'm sure that statement made the hair stand up on the back of Jewish necks. Jesus walks into God's house and calls it my house. Jesus was claiming to be God, no doubt about it. That's certainly how his enemies reacted. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. In the New Testament, the church is called the temple. And this is why we want all of our gatherings to be a house of prayer. We always want the agenda to be spiritual when we gather. Well, when evening had come, Jesus went out of the city. He left Jerusalem, went back to Bethany. But in the morning, as they passed by, they saw that fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." When a tree ceases bearing fruit, we know that the issue is at the root. The roots are no longer getting the proper water and nutrients. And this is why a Christian or a nation dries up and stops producing fruit. He or it is no longer sinking their roots into God. They're no longer drawing refreshment and nutrients from God. And in the next few verses, Jesus gives us four steps to prevent our own spiritual withering. First, put your faith in God. Second, verbalize your faith. Third, communicate to God through prayer. And fourth, forgive your brother. Verse 22, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. Don't put your faith in your own skill and ability. Don't put your faith in your good works or in your religious deeds, or even put your faith in your faith. Put your faith in God and in his grace. Trust him. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Note, it's not whoever thinks about this mountain or whoever wishes it was removed. It's whoever says to this mountain. Faith needs to be spoken. It's not enough to have faith. We need to verbalize our faith. Hey, when you speak your faith, you go on record. I think at times we don't verbalize our faith because we're hedging our bets. If I don't say I'm trusting God, then if he doesn't come through, I'm off the hook. But when you verbalize your faith, you put yourself on the line, don't you? You get invested. Now your faith is a committed faith. That's the kind of faith God wants. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Real faith prays and stays in touch with God. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Faith in God always forgives others.
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Today, Pastor Sandy covered more ground in the Gospel of Mark. As you listen, read, and learn from these passages, our hope is that you sense the heart of Jesus as he interacted with people. He had compassion when healing a leper. He also had compassion for crowds of hungry people when he fed the 5,000, and also the account of feeding the 4,000. Compassion. It can be something that you don't experience much of in the world these days. Between media and political disagreements, there can tend to be very little compassion for human beings. But Jesus wasn't this way. He expressed a love, a care, and a concern for fellow mankind. Think about some ways that you could show compassion to someone today. Maybe there's a homeless person on the corner who's just asking for a little food or a drink. Someone you know may be suffering from a chronic illness and just needs someone to pray with them. These are the ways of Jesus talked about in the book of Mark. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more teachings, visit sandyadams.org. An even better way to connect with us is to join us for one of our services. We have Sunday services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. We look forward to seeing you then and also for the next edition of Sandy Adams Radio.